You can't make this stuff up. That's what we say. When something happens, that some event takes place that is, well, frankly, and sometimes so ridiculous, so far out, that it just can't possibly not be true. You can't make this stuff up. That's my reaction to the passage we come to study this morning in our continuing focus on the book of Acts, which, if you're interested, this is the 49th study of. It recounts a story from the early times of the apostolic church that you just could not make up. This doesn't happen often. I found myself laughing out loud at my desk at this story this week. At one and the same time, it's full of the apostolic church and the miraculous intervention of Christ on behalf of his church. While its account of the people of that church is so true to life and even humorously transparent that you just know the whole thing is true. Surrounded as we are by the world and all its nonsense and all its unbelief, it's good to come to a passage that has for one of its overarching messages the simple thought that the whole story of Christ and the church is true. It teaches us, does this passage, that it is all true. The stuff about the gospel of Christ and the early church and the miraculous preservation of the apostles, it all really happened. It all really happened to Christians just like you. So please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 12 and follow as I read that entire chapter in your hearing this morning. Acts chapter 12, we'll look at verses 1 to 25 in our reading. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them, and he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly," and his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow, and he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. They kept saying, "It's his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, "Report these things to James and the brethren." Then he left and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. I think we'll conclude the reading right there. Now, this account is part of the account of the rise of the church at Antioch. And I'm not just making that up. If you compare 1130, which tells us how the church at Antioch sent Barnabas and Saul to Jerusalem with the offering that they'd taken taken up, and you look at 12:25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. You see that this whole, the whole of Acts chapter 12 is like this instructive interlude, but it all fits in under the general heading of the rise of the church in Antioch. You see that? Now, it's kind of an instructive interlude in the overall account of the Antioch church. Now, what is chapter 12 about? Well, it is about Herod the king. And Luke recounts this, no doubt, because of the lessons to be learned from God's providential dealings with this king. And the theme of the passage, then, fully stated, is the story of God's remarkable providences in connection with the end of Herod the king. And now, what's the outline of the chapter? Well, you're going to see it up there in a second. There are 6 points in the chapter: the king's persecution, the apostles' liberation, the church's confusion, the soldiers' consternation, the persecutors' retribution, and finally, the mission's conclusion. And we are only going to deal with 3 of those 6 headings this morning. First of all, the king's persecution. Acts 12:1-4 deals with a new phase of persecution that took place at the hands of one whom Luke calls Herod the king. And you see it there. We've just read verses 1 to 4. I won't reread them. But notice the words, "now about that time." About that time. If we take into account the chronology that can be reconstructed from early historians, not just the Bible, but from secular Roman and Greek historians, the events of this chapter took place in the spring of AD 44. At the time of the days of the unleavened bread, which just preceded the feast of Passover. So this is almost exactly 14 years after Jesus died. And I don't know if anyone here has the King James. I won't ask you to raise your hands. But the King James, following an old tradition, translates the word Passover in verse 4, Easter. If any of you have that in your Bibles, I just need to tell you that's a mistranslation. The word is Passover, not Easter. It has nothing to do with the Christian holiday. It has everything to do with the old Jewish holiday of Passover. Okay? Now, this statement of time may not mean, when you would study all the chronological ramifications, that the persecution and death of Herod literally took place while Saul and Barnabas were in Jerusalem. Perhaps it took place just before they went, or about the time they went there. Luke's word may only imply that it was closely associated with the times of the offering taken to Jerusalem, and it implied merely that it took place at about the same time. That's the language. But notice the words, Herod the king. Now, children, I need to teach you something about this Herod the king. This is not Herod the Great, who killed all those babies in Bethlehem, and who built the temple in the years just before the coming of Christ as a baby in the manger. This is not Herod the Great, who had an extensive kingdom as a vassal king of the Roman emperors in Palestine. Actually, Herod the Great, the guy in the Gospels, was the grandfather of this king. He was kind of a paranoid type guy. Actually killed several of his own sons. He killed the father of Herod Agrippa, the guy in our passage, and because of that, the mother of Herod Agrippa sent him to Rome to be raised. I think she was probably afraid that something might happen to him as well. So the king reigning in our passage is known as Herod Agrippa I. He was the grandson of Herod the Great. During his reign, the Roman emperors that had split up his grandfather's big kingdom gradually pieced it back together and gave it back to him. Now, one of the finest New Testament historians is F.F. Bruce, and I think I'll just read you a few things that he says about this king that we have here in Acts chapter 12. Herod, the king of this chapter, is Herod Agrippa I, a grandson of Herod the Great, and the Hasmonean princess Mary Amne, born in 11 B.C. Hasmonean refers to the fact that she was a great-great-great-great-granddaughter of the Maccabees. And therefore, the Maccabees, who were great heroes of the Jews and had established actually a royal dynasty during the intertestamental period. And so Herod Agrippa was actually kind of in favor with the Jews because he was descended on one side of his line from one of the Maccabean princesses. Now, he goes on to say, he was sent by his mother to be brought up at Rome after the execution of his father Aristobulus in 7 BC by Aristobulus' father, Herod the Great. At Rome, he grew up on intimate terms of friendship with some members of the imperial family, especially with Gaius, the grandnephew of Emperor Tiberius. When Gaius succeeded Tiberius as emperor in AD 37, he bestowed upon Agrippa the former tetrarchies of Philip and Lysanias in southern Syria, together with the title king. 2 years later, Agrippa's kingdom was augmented by the addition of Galilee and Perea, the former territory of his uncle Antipas, whom Gaius deposed from his rule and sent into exile. When Claudius was made emperor in AD 41 after the assassination of Gaius, he further increased Agrippa's realm by the addition of Judea, which since AD 6 had been administered on the emperor's behalf by a procurator, like Pilate, remember him? Agrippa was more popular with the Jews than most members of the Herod dynasty were, largely owing to his descent from the Hasmonean royal family, and he set himself sedulously to win and retain their goodwill. So all this supports the view of Herod that Luke actually gives us in this passage, all right? He was popular with the Jews because his parentage recalled the glory days of the Maccabees from several centuries before. But then you notice the passage says the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church. The persecution of the church by Herod Agrippa, this persecution did not exempt the apostles. In the persecution that arose around Stephen, you remember they were persecuting the church, but they didn't quite dare to lay hands on the apostles. But this was different. First of all, there was the martyrdom of James, and then there was the imprisonment and intended death of Peter himself. James here is described as the brother of John. Now, that means that this is one of the sons of thunder, the sons of Zebedee. James and John, they were one of the inner circle of Jesus' apostles, right? James was the first apostle to die. Interestingly enough, ancient tradition says that John, his brother, was the last apostle to die, having survived into the late 90s of the first century. Well, at any rate, Jewish sentiment was hardening against the church. Herod, as we're told in the passage, was interested in maintaining his favor with the Jewish nation. So it was politically astute and it was politically valuable to persecute the church, persecute the apostles. And when he saw that killing James was good and pleased the Jews, he also imprisoned Peter. And, of course, the timing of this passage is the night before Peter's going to be brought out after the end of the Basil Passover and tried and condemned and probably executed that day as well. Well, we're also told in these first four verses that he delivered him to four squads of soldiers to guard him. So the appointment of literally the text, the Greek is four fours. So there were four squads of four soldiers to guard Peter. And this indicates that Herod kind of feared that there might be some sort of jailbreak planned by the many followers of Peter in the church and the church at Jerusalem. These were very secure arrangements that were being made here. Well, that's the imprisonment, the king's persecution. But now notice, secondly, the apostles' liberation. And this is something we read about in verses 5 to 11. There was no human jailbreak, but there was a divine jailbreak. And we read, "So Peter was kept in the prison, where prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. See the four soldiers? They probably took shifts, okay, every 3 hours of the night and every 3 hours of the day. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly," and his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals," and he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "How I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Well, notice here that verse 5, grammatically and with pointed contrast, compares two scenes. It says the church was praying while Peter was being guarded in prison. Alexander says about verse 5, while he was watched, they were praying. Peter was being kept in prison and prayer was being made for him by the church. The church did not plan a jailbreak. They did something better. They prayed for him. Anyway, such a jailbreak would have violated everything the Bible teaches about Christians not engaging in violence against the civil authorities, right? So there was no human jailbreak planned by the church, but there was prayer made for him. I suppose when we ask what they were praying for, that they were first praying that Peter would be freed. But secondly, and if God did not choose to deliver him, they were no doubt praying that God would give him dying grace, give him the spiritual support to face death with courage, boldness, and have a good witness for the Lord as he did so. I think they were probably praying, we would be praying for both those things, wouldn't we? But then verses 6 to 10 specifically and in vivid detail describe the divine jailbreak. We see here the description of the security. Peter was being kept in maximum security. He was, when you think about it. And being related to a number of former corrections officers, I know something about prison security. What we have here with regard to Peter may be aptly described as maximum security. Of course, there are the two soldiers. Now, think of this. Think of what the arrangement's almost ridiculous in what they're doing. They got two soldiers on either side. He's chained to both of them. Then standing at the door of the cell where he is are two more soldiers. And all of this is you have to get out of here, you have to go by two more soldiers. And then at the door of the prison, there's this big iron gate. I mean, he was on the innermost, most secure part of the prison. But then notice the direction of the angel. Adding to the ring of truth with which the passage strikes us is the detailed description of the actions of the angel sent to free Peter. First, he strikes Peter on the side. Now, the interpreters actually talk a lot about that word because this is not what you do when you're waking up your children or your spouse. Pat them? It wasn't that. It was bam! That's the word. It's the word strike here is the one used of Moses striking down the Egyptian. And it's the word used at the end of this chapter of the angel of the Lord striking Herod. And so they died of worms. And so maybe this is what a sister does to a brother when she wakes him up. Bam! I don't know. Would you do that to Noah, Bethany, maybe? I don't know. But the point is this. I mean, the angel came up and he hit him. Bam! I don't know why that was. I can't make hide nor hair of this, but it was not a gentle tap. Let's put it that way. So that's really interesting. It's something that only the guy that experienced it might remember, right? Boom! What happened? And then there's this angel and light all over the place in the cell. Second, we read, and this is also has the ring of truth about it, the step-by-step instructing of Peter to get himself ready to leave. Gird yourself, put on your sandals, Wrap your cloak around you. Follow me. Apparently, Peter was still half asleep, or like the text says, he thought he was seeing a vision, so he's just kind of, what's going on here? Like you maybe feel when you're waking up from a deep sleep. Anyhow, there are all these commands that step by step tell Peter what to do. And then there's the departure from the prison. The departure from the prison is also described in detail. The chains fall off when Peter is first awakened, leaving those two guards who are apparently in oblivion someplace. They pass a first set of guards who are also in oblivion, then a second without incident or challenge. I don't know, Eddie, if they used the Jedi mind thing on them. I doubt that. I don't think that's what happened. But finally, they confront the obstacle of the great iron gate of the prison. And the Greek text says that the gate opens, here's the Greek word, automate. Automatically, it opens by itself. And they walk out into the street, and then they turn one direction, walk down to the corner, and the angel disappears, and Peter's standing there, and he said, I'm really free. It wasn't a vision. That's what happens. Now, we can understand why Peter might have thought it was a vision. Of course, he just had one, right? Acts 10 and 11. The sheet let down from heaven, all the animals on the sheet. And he was sleeping when that happened, too. He was sleeping when this happened. So he was thinking, this is all just some sort of strange vision I'm having from the Lord. Maybe the Lord is trying to tell me something. And he kind of wakes up on the street corner and he says, wow, God rescued me. That's what happened. Now that he's woken up and he knows he's not seeing a vision, he thinks about it. And that brings us to verses 11 to 17. Follow as I read that passage. And this is the part of the passage that I was thinking about most in my preface when I said you can't make this stuff up. So verse 12, and when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice because of her joy, she did not open the gate, ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. They said to her, you're out of your mind. She kept insisting that it was so. They kept saying, it's his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he had described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison, and he said, report these things to James and the brethren. Then he left and went to another place. Well, first of all, notice here what I'll call prayer promoted. Several questions about this prayer meeting need to be answered. Let me ask and answer them for you. Why were they gathered? Well, they gathered to pray, of course. Given the context, no doubt, this was an emergency prayer meeting. Apparently, it was well known that after Passover is over, they're going to bring Peter out. He was going to be tried and then executed in all likelihood. And so that very night, that very morning, the church, at least members of the church, gathered at the house of Mary to pray. So this prayer meeting was held on the morning of the day that Peter was to be tried, condemned, and executed. Who were gathered? Second question. This text does not say that the church was gathered. It simply says many were gathered. This is then a clear biblical precedent for informal prayer meetings in which Christians are gathered to pray, but not in a formal gathering of the church. When were they gathered? Now, I keep telling you it was in the morning. You say, how do you know that? Well, I know that because when was Peter delivered? At night, right? And so what I kind of assume happened was it's like the fourth watch of the night. So it's, I don't know, around 3 or 4 in the morning. And that's when the angel comes and delivers Peter and engages in the divine jailbreak. And they walk out of the jail, and he finds himself on the street corner. And after he thinks about it a while, he says, I know where I've got to go. I know where I can find Christians. I know what they'll be doing. Not that he'd probably been told. He's just doing this on the basis of experience. knowing what the Christians would do, and he goes to Mary's house. So he winds up at Mary's house. It's probably 5 or 6 in the morning, right? So this was an early morning prayer meeting. Where were they gathered? Well, now that's interesting too. The text says that they were gathered in the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. Now, the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. Now, this John Mark is likely the young man that we're told about in the Gospel of Mark who fled naked from the soldiers in the Garden of Gethsemane. He doesn't mention his own name because he's the one writing the book. This is the same John Mark later in this chapter that is recorded as accompanying Barnabas and Saul back to Antioch and then accompanying them on their first missionary journey. This is the same John Mark that left them in Pamphylia. This is the John Mark over whom Paul and Barnabas disagreed in Acts 15, 27 to 29. This is the John Mark who was mentioned honorably later by both Paul and Peter in the New Testament. And we also discover in Colossians 4:10 that this John Mark, I'd forgotten this, was Barnabas' cousin. This means that Mary was probably Barnabas' aunt. Had to be Barnabas' aunt if John Mark, her son, was a cousin. Well, all of that's really interesting and enlightening with regard to some things we'll come to later in the book of Acts about John Mark. But that's prayer promoted. Then you have the apostle abandoned. A servant girl named Rhoda was apparently charged with security. Okay, we have people in the church charged with security. Apparently it's all right for women to be charged with security, at least Rhoda was. She's a servant girl, and the door's locked to the house. Christians are there, but there's persecution going on. And so the door's locked, and she's there to watch the door and make sure that no one gets in. No one knows what's happening inside that house, that there are all sorts of Christians inside that house until she sees who they were. So Rhoda's there at the door. And there's a knock. And then she hears that voice that she had heard so often preaching, that voice that she had heard so often praying. She heard the voice of Peter. And she's so excited that she runs into the prayer meeting and leaves Peter standing there at the door. Now, I know that Bethany and Geneva and Elaine and Sydney would not be that ditzy, right? They wouldn't do this. But Rhoda did. She leaves Peter sitting at the door, runs into the prayer meeting, and then there's this argument. Peter's still at the door, and the Christians are arguing about whether Peter's at the door. Oh, my. This is one of those things about the passage that nobody could make up. A fraud trying to drum up support for the church would never think to include this kind of silly detail in all his all-too-serious account, fraudulent account of the divine origin of the church. Silly Rhoda leading Peter at the gate. Peter looking foolish and dumbfounded. You see Peter standing out there, out in the street, and Rhoda's recognized, "Oh, Peter!" She's waiting for the door open, and waiting some longer for the door to open, and waiting some more for the door to open. I mean, it's so ridiculous. Well, it's so ridiculous, it has to be true, right? All this is too ridiculous not to be true. But then you have here Rhoda rebuked. To make matters worse, as if things weren't strange enough already, when Rhoda interrupted the prayer meeting to tell of her discovery of Peter at the door, those gathered to pray for Peter's release did not believe her. They told her, the text says, "You're out of your mind. Peter can't be at the door." Yes, we know we're praying for him to be at the door, but he's not at the door, you know. The confused, and disbelieving Christians did not believe poor Rhoda. Told her she was out of her mind. And she went on, "No, he's at the door. I heard his voice. I've heard his voice many times. He's at the door." And then they said, "Well, If you heard something, it was probably Peter's angel." No. And so the argument goes on all the while. Peter's standing at the door. And finally, it's been so long that Peter's, okay. And they're inside, the Christians are all inside arguing about whether Peter's at the door. And finally somebody, here's the person knocking at the door. And said, well, maybe the best thing to do would be to answer the door. Well, by the way, this point about it being Peter's angel, I don't think this actually proves, just if you're interested in this, the doctrine of personal guardian angels for each believer. Whether that doctrine is true or not, all this passage proves is that some early Christians believed it was true. But it does not prove the Bible actually teaches it. And if you want to know more about that, go read Calvin's commentary on it. So that's rote or rebuke. So you see the situation. But then Peter's knocking, and finally somebody, after this argument going, finally says, maybe we should answer the door. Somebody's knocking out there. So they go answer the door. And there is Peter. Can you imagine the looks that went over people's faces? Surprise? Wonder that he was there? Chagrin at their disbelief? Shame at their treatment of poor Rhoda? And gladness at the deliverance of Peter? You can see all that flickering across their countenances as they look at Peter standing there at the door. Well, the last part of this third point is information imparted. Of course, after all these flashing emotions had died down and they could actually say something, they say, what happened? And of course, everybody's asking the question once, and there's general disturbance, and Peter gestures with her hand, and maybe he says, let's all go inside and sit down here, because I got a story to tell you. And so he gestures with his hand, and then he tells them all about the divine jailbreak, and then he tells them to go tell James, I think that means James, the Lord's brother, who's now one of the leading apostles in the church at Jerusalem, and the others, which I think I refer to other apostles or elders in the church at Jerusalem, tell them all about this, and then Peter leaves. Text doesn't even say that he told them where he was going, and probably didn't, because he discerns that it's not his time to go home to glory. He discerns that God wants his ministry to go on, and so he up countries and goes someplace that's way outside Jerusalem and begins a ministry someplace else. Well, so he took measures to protect himself, preserve his freedom, and continue his ministry by leaving four parts unknown. Now, as I prayed over this passage and asked myself what God would have you to learn, what God would have us learn from it, there are five things I want to share with you briefly this morning. Here's the first one. It is all true. That's the first thing that should strike us about this passage, is that the biblical message in Christianity is the truth. You can't make this stuff up. You just couldn't make this stuff up. These early Christians were real people. You can see folks doing that today, can't you? You can see, you know that people are that, I want to be kind here. How should I describe them? You know that people are that way? They're that way. You know that there are Rhodas that are that way? These Christians were real people. The folks like Rhoda and Peter and the Christians praying together early in the morning were real people who believed the same gospel that we do. The account we have of them here irresistibly compels us to believe it to be the truth, and this means that, well, it means, children, that angels are real. Angels are all over this passage, throughout this passage, which irresistibly impresses us as true, and as an indispensable part of the story, we meet the heavenly beings who act as messengers for God. The angels are real. so real that they are God's means for divine jailbreaks. And then we learn that miracles are real. Miraculous signs and wonders are also an indispensable part of the story of these real people. There is really a Christ in heaven who really can do miracles. Yes, ordinarily, he uses ordinary means to accomplish his will, but he has never locked himself out of the universe. He is free at any time to stick his finger into time and make extraordinary things happen. And this is what happened in the story of the divine jailbreak of Peter. Christian, I want you to go away from this message with a fresh sense that the whole thing is true, and what you are living and what you are believing is reality. I want the power of that truth to overshadow you as you live for Christ this week. I want you to believe it when you go to the store. I want you to believe it when you go to work. I want you to believe it when you go to school, because it ought to be believed, because it is true. And if you're not a Christian, I hope that God makes a shiver go up and down your spine as you realize that the message of the gospel is not a cunningly devised fable. It's something that real people, through real angels, experiencing real miracles from God, knew to be true. I hope that pushes you over the edge and makes you finally declare yourself to be a Christian. So that's the first application. It is. It's all true. And the second application is this. You have to have a sense of humor about, and you have to be able to laugh at yourself. Pastor Waldron, what kind of application is that to make in a Christian message? Well, I'm sorry, I think it's in the passage. I know this might seem a strange application to make, but think about it. When you meet Rhoda in heaven, won't you smile? Won't a smile cross your face? Won't you feel an irresistible desire to giggle when you see Rhoda in heaven? Won't you want to ask her, poor Rhoda, how could you leave Peter at the door like that, Rhoda? How could you do that? Oh, well, maybe if you're a young lady that is just a little ditzy herself, you might want to commiserate with poor Rhoda and say, I understand exactly how you could do that. I don't know. But won't these things come to mind, though all in good humor? But this is my point. I think in heaven, Rhoda and those saints arguing over whether Peter's at the door will have to have a sense of humor when they meet everybody else who's read all about their story. They'll have to be able to laugh at themselves. Now, assuredly, there are some things we should never laugh about. We should never laugh about sin. Proverbs 14:9. Fools mock at sin. But among the upright, there is goodwill. We also should never laugh about God or his word or ever speak lightly about God. We don't use the name of God lightly. When you use the name of God, when you say, my God, you better mean it. Yeah. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. What does that mean? It doesn't mean you have the curse to take it in vain. You don't take it lightly. That's what vain means. So there are some things you should never laugh about. Should never laugh about sin, never laugh about God, never laugh about his words. There are some things that are too important and too serious to joke about. But you and I are not one of those things. We're these silly, tiny, finite creatures. God is important. His word is important. Sin and righteousness is important. But we're not important. We're not so important that we can't laugh at ourselves. That's the point I want to make. You're just a tiny little human being, so am I, with all sorts of really hilarious flaws and limits. And if you're 30 and you think you don't have them, wait till you have grandchildren to point them all out to you. And you have to have a sense of humor about that. If we cannot laugh at ourselves, then we are making ourselves way more important than we really are. So don't lighten up about God. And don't lighten up about his word. And don't lighten up about sin. But lighten up about yourself. May God grant us all to lighten up a little about ourselves. That's the second application. You have to be able to laugh at yourself. Third application. You must pray with faith. Well, that's really one of the funny things about the passage, isn't it? They're praying for Peter's release and he shows up the door and they don't believe it. I mean, that's kind of embarrassing when you start to think about it, right? So Rhoda's news that Peter was at the door and the disbelief with which that was greeted teaches us that we must pray with faith. How embarrassing it must have been to be praying for Peter's freedom and then refuse to believe that Peter was right at the door. But of course, we must consider carefully what it means to pray with faith. It says all sorts of really wrong ideas are out there about what it means to have a believing prayer. It does not mean praying with faith. Does not mean to pray with the certainty that God will give you everything for which you ask. God will not answer prayers for things that violate his preceptive will or his commands. You think God would do something like that? No. Praying with faith is not expecting God to answer such prayers at all. It is lawful also, we have to say this, to pray for anything that does not violate those commands, but we can pray for a lot of things that don't violate God's commands. That he might, as he did in the Bible to some people, say no to. God does not promise even to answer every prayer that may be consistent with his revealed will. To some such prayers in the Bible, he says no. Praying with faith is not even expecting that God will answer every such prayer. Praying with faith in such cases means indulging the expectation and confidence that God could answer those prayers, that God is able to answer those prayers. It does not mean peering into the decree of God and seeing that he will and being certain that he will. Now, of course, here's something else we have to say. If God has absolutely promised to do something in his word for which we are praying, then we must confidently must expect that he will do it. And that is what praying with faith means. So what do we mean when we talk about praying with faith? We mean that we must believe that God can answer every prayer which does not violate his revealed will. If we are praying with such faith, then we will not be surprised when he does. We will rather with gladness and wonder say, I knew you could do that. So make sure you pray with such an attitude. Don't pray with the attitude that will make you surprised when God answers your prayers. If you're surprised when God answers your prayers, there was something wrong with your faith. You think so? Make sure you pray with such an attitude that you're not surprised by God actually answering your prayers. When we pray, you not only have to make requests, there has to be a kind of expectation that God is able to answer these prayers, and you have to be able to embrace that by faith. And that he's made great promises to those who ask that way. He has said, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock, and it will be open to you. Fourth thing we learn, there is a place for informal prayer meetings, especially in times of trouble. There is a place for informal prayer meetings, especially in times of trouble. Now, I don't suppose that you'll be surprised by that application. It's very natural for Christians to get together when urgent and emergency needs arise, But still, it's clear that the saints gathered to pray in the morning when Peter was supposed to be tried, condemned, and executed. And it is an example that we must follow. There are several informal prayer meetings still going on among the members of this church, and perhaps this is a call to renewed attendance upon such meetings for prayer. Fifthly, lastly, the Christ who reigns in heaven is absolutely in control of both the bad days and the good days of his church. The Christ who reigns in heaven is absolutely in control of both the bad days and the good days of his people. The church in Jerusalem was having some very bad days. It was a bad day when James, the brother of John, was martyred. It was a bad day when Peter was put into prison. It seemed like a bad day that morning when the day of his trial, condemnation, and execution dawned on that prayer meeting. It was a very good day when Peter was miraculously delivered from Herod in prison and death. It was even a good day for the church when Herod the king was eaten by worms and died. But what needs to be said is that the Christ who reigns in heaven was absolutely in control in both the bad days and the good days. He could have killed Herod Agrippa I before he martyred James, couldn't he? He could have prevented Herod from imprisoning Peter. He could have, but we must say it was not his purpose to do so. You know the truth of this. God could have given all those terrorist heart attacks and before they got on those planes and brought down the World Trade Centers. You think God is powerless to do that? He could have. It was not his will to do that. He had a purpose, a strange, to us perhaps dark purpose. And just as it must have seemed strange and dark that the Christ who reigns in heaven, who could have stopped it, let James be martyred, let Peter be imprisoned. But the fact that when it was his will, he walked Peter out of the maximum security of that prison, walked him out under the noses of that security, shows us that both on the good days and on the bad days, God is absolutely in control. And he's working out his sovereign purpose. And he has told you, Christian, in his word, that all things work together for good to those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. This teaches us the indisputable truth that the Christ who reigns in heaven is absolutely sovereign and absolutely in control on both bad days and good days for his church. Oh, you need to remember that. So do I. Dear Christian, never forget that Christ reigns in heaven, even on your bad days. Even on your worst days, Christ is reigning in heaven. Submit to his providence. Be chastened by the trials he sends. Learn the lessons these troubles teach, and believe that Christ who reigns in heaven on your bad days is perfectly able to deliver you from all your troubles, trials, and distresses, and bring you good days. His name is Yahweh, and there is nothing too difficult for him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, blessed word that it is, for the practical lessons it teaches us. Thank you for your presence, your help, and our worship this morning. Receive our thanksgiving. Cause your word to descend with power to ooze down into the souls of the hearers here this morning and produce its good fruit. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.